Genesis chapter 23, and just by way of reminder, last week in Genesis chapter 22, we saw Abraham go through an incredible test of faith, a test that could have just been crushing, but Abraham trusted God. Despite how things appeared, he trusted God, and God brought him through that, and we saw in what happened there, a wonderful picture of what God did, God the Father, when he sacrificed Jesus the Son on the cross for us. And before we get into chapter 23, I want to make one more point about chapter 22, because chapter 22 is quoted in the New Testament in the book of James in a way that confuses people sometimes. So keep your finger here in Genesis, and in James chapter 2, verse 21, James is talking about the work of faith, and he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, you see there, that's the quote in chapter 2 of James in verse 23. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, was quoting from Genesis 15. And James is making the point that Abraham's faith working itself out in obedience in Genesis chapter 22 justifies Abraham, that he was justified by this work. Now, that causes people confusion because back in Romans chapter 3, Paul had made the claim in verse 28 that we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he goes on, and whom does he use to show this but Abraham? So James is using Abraham to show that a man is justified not by faith alone, but by works. Paul is using Abraham to show that a man is justified by faith apart from works. How do we understand this? And some people will say, well, you can't really count on what Paul's saying here. You have to do these works in order to be right with God. That's a misunderstanding of what these two men are trying to accomplish and what God is trying to reveal to us through his word. And the difficulty comes in, how do you understand the word justified? Paul is using justified in a legal sense, as if you were standing before a judge, you'd been accused of a crime, the evidence had been heard, and the judge says, boom, I declare you not guilty. At that moment, you are justified before the law. You are counted innocent before the law. Doesn't mean necessarily, as we know from our legal system, that there was no crime committed. But as far as the law is concerned, you are innocent. Now, suppose your case was one of these where everybody knows it, and your neighbors know it. You're taken to jail, and your neighbors think, man, if he was accused of that, if he was taken to jail, if he's on trial, he's guilty. Maybe you were even counted guilty and put in jail like some people have been, and then evidence later, sometimes years later, exonerates them. DNA evidence comes through. The lawyer says, we need a new trial. The judge says, we'll hear it. He hears the evidence, and boom, he says, you're exonerated. You're not guilty. Well, what do your relatives, your friends, your neighbors think? Well, he's in jail. You know, of course he's guilty. He was tried. He was found guilty. You go out with this affidavit or whatever they call it that says declared not guilty. That's your proof to your neighbors. So you're justified in front of the law at the moment the judge declares you not guilty. But your neighbors don't understand that until you have evidence to show to them. And so Paul is saying that by faith, Abraham was justified before God. He was counted righteous before God at the moment when he believed the promise. Apart from any work that followed, before God, he was counted righteous. But that righteousness was proven by his faith working itself out in obedience, and he is justified before men by his works. So does that make sense? It's important for us to understand this because there are always people who will say, no, you can't be right with God apart from all these works. And Paul says, no, you are right with God the moment you trust him. And so I didn't really have time to go into that last Sunday, so I wanted to go back and make sure that that was clear to people because it's such an important concept. We're made righteous by faith. We're proven righteous by our obedience. So now back to chapter 23 of Genesis, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together to study your word. Lord, what a privilege it is to worship you. What a privilege it is to have your word, to be able to gather publicly, freely, to look into it. Lord, grant us faith to believe what you say and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 23, starting with verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, you read a story like this, and you think, okay, great. What's this all about? What's up with all this interesting dialogue, and why is this in the Bible? Have you noticed how sometimes you see a picture, and you don't really see the significance of it for some time? We got a picture, in fact, we got it at our church yard sale some years ago. It just kind of caught my eye, and after everything was closing down, it's like, I want that picture. I like that picture. It's an ocean scene with three boats, fishing-type boats on it, and it's just, you know, it's kind of nice, grays, muted tones. And then one day I was looking at it in my living room, and I thought, huh, There are these three boats, so they kind of form a triangle, and their masts go up, and it's a cloudy background, but there's this one place where there's a break in the clouds, and there's this opening, and it surrounds the top of one of the masts, which has a crossbar in it. And it's like, oh, I wonder if the artist did that on purpose. It really looks like it, because in a painting, it's constructed, designed in a way to draw your eye to a focal point in the painting. And it's like the arrangements of the boats kind of pulls you this way, and then the mast pulls you up, and the clouds kind of focus you in, and there's that cross. It's like, wow, I wonder if they did that on purpose. And whether they did on purpose or not, you know, we really can't know. But to me, it's significant. And the meaning of that picture didn't come through at first. And I find that that's a good illustration of the way the scripture frequently works, especially in these Old Testament narratives. You can read them through, and if you think about them, you can always find things that are interesting and that apply to life. But oftentimes you don't see a real significance, something that's deeply significant, until you start digging in. And this is one of those passages where it takes more digging in than usual, because whenever we're dealing with Old Testament, we've got a bridge to build between where we are in our culture now and where they were in their culture then. And as you can tell by reading through this, there are some interesting cultural things that are going on here that we don't do. We don't deal with things this way. I mean, here we are. Abraham's wife has died. Now, just to start out with, there are a number of very interesting little tidbits in this passage that I want to bring out as we go along. And the first one is that, did you know that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at her death? The only one. Now, I'm not going to make any jokes about that. If you want to make jokes, that's your business. But it's significant because it sets a time period for what's gone on. Remember when Isaac was taken up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, as Abraham was thinking he was going to do, and then God provided a substitute. Some people think of Isaac as being very young at that point in time. Well, this next period of time that's mentioned, at this point, Isaac is 37. This is the very next event that's told us. So most likely, Isaac is full grown, and we saw that because he had to carry all the wood for the sacrifice. And here we have the next significant event being the death of his mother, Sarah. Now, 127 years. She's probably married as a young woman. They left their home, probably as a fairly young woman. They left their second home in Haran when she would have been 65, so 62 years since she left home in Haran and came to the Promised Land and never built a house, never owned any property, lived in tents. Now, sometimes people think about them being nomads and living in tents. And it's like, well, let's live a week here, and let's move here and live a week, and or maybe a season. We'll live here while it's hot, and here when it's cold, and here when the crops are growing, and here when it's time to harvest or whatever. Well, when you look through this and study the movements of Abraham and Sarah, there are about 9 places that are identified as places where they lived over the course of 62 years. So yes, they were nomads. Yes, they had no permanent home, but they weren't constantly moving as some people picture them. But they've been in this Promised Land for 62 years, and how much of it do they own? None. They own none. Keep that in the back of your mind. So they were in the south of the Promised Land in the area of Beersheba. At some point now, they've moved to the area of Hebron, which is about south-southwest of Jerusalem in what's called the West Bank today. And Sarah dies, and Abraham mourns for her. Now, today, we treat death much differently than they did then. It's hard for us to kind of cross this divide, but it was very frequent for a person to die in their own home, which in this case means in her tent. She probably died in her tent at 127 years. So Abraham goes in to mourn for her and to weep for her. Now, we don't know how long they've been married at this point. If she's 127, let's just guess they were married 100 years. 100 years. Can you imagine? Now, don't think the worst here. Think the best. Think, my goodness, what kind of commitment would that take to stay 100 years together? And the love that's evidenced here, because Abraham doesn't say, whew, finally. Says 127, you know, what were you thinking? Of course, we know that he's going to live to 175, so what was he thinking? But no, what happens? He mourns for her. He weeps. He weeps for her. This is a great loss for him. Now, how does he do this? He goes into the tent. Now, in our culture, what do we do when someone dies? We rush them away, off by themselves. We isolate them. We cover them up with a sheet. We do whatever. We get them to the funeral home. We either have them embalmed or we have them cremated. You know, we don't tend to like to deal with the bodies. It was interesting one year, 20 years ago, I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip to the Philippines and was helping teaching some courses for church workers and ministry leaders. And at one point, we're in this small village, and one of the coordinators came to me and said, the pastor here says there are some people that could really use ministry. There's a woman here whose husband died. Can you go with us to their home to minister? I said, sure, you know. I'm a pastor. I've been in homes where people have died, and, you know, you go and you try to minister to them. So we go into the house, and there's a bunch of people sitting around the body in the living room. They've got the body laid out on a table in the living room, and all these chairs surrounding, and all these people are sitting around, and he's been dead a couple of days, and they just have the body there. And this is their cultural approach to grieving for someone that they've lost. They gather around and they weep together and they just sit there and spend time together until the time comes for the body to be buried. Now, in the land of Canaan, the approach was similar, except the burial would tend to come very quickly because they didn't want any decaying of the body there. They didn't have embalming processes yet. Those came out from the land of Egypt, where they had learned to practice that. So Abraham here, first thing he does, he goes in and he mourns for his wife. He weeps for her. And then what does he do? He gets up to do his duty as the husband and take care of his wife's body, to find a burial place for her. And just as a side note, sometimes when we're dealing with great grief and great loss, it helps us to remember what our duties are and to press on in them. In fact, that's true of any great emotional distress. We don't want to deny our emotions. It's not healthy to deny them and think that they're not real. We don't want to admit them. We want to recognize them. We want to express them in a healthy way, and we want to deal with them. And one of the ways that helps us deal with very strong emotions is to think, what is my duty? What has God called me to do here? Let me proceed with that to the best of my abilities. And Abraham does that. He says, it was my duty to take care of my wife's body, and I have no place to bury her. And so he goes to the sons of Heth, who lived in this area around Hebron. Now, another interesting side note here, the sons of Heth are called Hittites. The Hittites are mentioned in the Bible almost 50 times. And that's one of the reasons that Bible critics felt like the Bible is not reliable. Because up until about 1876 or so, I think it was, there was no archaeological evidence of the existence of the Hittites. And yet they're called a nation and a powerful nation in the Bible. So the Bible must be wrong, right? No, the archaeologists just hadn't found evidence yet. And then they began to find evidence, and they found that the Hittites had a vast and powerful civilization centered in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, and they had spread out from there. Now, there's still no solid archaeological evidence for the Hittites having been in this area, but what happens with the civilization? People spread out. right? If 100 years from now, they tried to identify what was the extent of America in 2019, what would they do? They would look at the political boundaries of America. And if they'd say, well, what is the extent of the American people? They would probably identify several places where there were strong populations of Americans in this day. But if you tried to identify where are all the Americans in the world, we're all over the place. Right? A civilization spreads. And so I only mention that because a lot of times the critics sound very reasonable in the argument that they make, but very frequently they're just totally missing something. They're arguing from a constraint that's not accurate, that doesn't take everything into consideration. So the critics said the Bible's not reliable. Hey, the Bible's reliable. So here are these Hittites, this population of Hittites, in this area of what is called Kiriath Arba. Today we know as Hebron. In fact, it became known as Hebron by the time that this book was written. And so Abraham goes to them. As we saw later on, this is happening in the gate of the city. The gate of the city was often an enlarged area. It's like a meeting room, a public meeting room. And a lot of the business of the city would be carried on there. A lot of the legal decisions of the city would be made there. And so Abraham goes there and speaks with these people. And he says, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. And apparently these words have legal implications as well as what we would normally think of someone. You know, I'm visiting in your land, I'm a foreigner. This is more like a permanent resident but not a citizen. Abraham's saying, look, I live here, but I don't have the rights of citizenship, which presents me with a problem because I'm not allowed, according to Hittite law, to buy property without permission. Without permission of basically the government, the city government. And we found, I speak very generously of myself as being among this group, archaeologists have found all these clay tablets of records of Hittite civilization, including laws regarding property transactions, and this fits just perfectly within those laws. And so here's Abraham. He goes to them. He's making a formal request to purchase property, and he does it by asking for a burial place. He says, I don't want a big farm, you know, a ranch. I don't even need a house. I just want a burial place that I may bury my dead, the dead body of my wife, out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You're a mighty prince among us. Now, this sounds polite, and the whole exchange sounds very polite, doesn't it? It's very formal, but it's very formal within these constraints of their laws. But this is not just politeness. You're a mighty prince among us. Remember what Abraham had done when the alliance of kings from the east had attacked the cities along the east bank and along around the Dead Sea, the east bank of the Jordan, around the Dead Sea, and conquered them and carried them away captive. Abraham went after them and defeated them and brought back all these captives and all these spoil. So when they say you're a mighty prince, this is not just empty words. This word would have gotten around. Hebron is not all that far from the Dead Sea, and so everyone would have known, hey, that's that guy that went and defeated all those kings. You know, don't mess with him, respect him, and by the way, he's pretty rich, which will come in also. So you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. Now, there's two ways that this could be taken. One way is, you know, we're giving you permission to try and buy a plot of land. The other way is we're giving you permission to use one of our burial places. Now, if that's the way it's taken, Abraham's not going for it. He wants to buy a plot that he will own permanently, not just for Sarah, but for himself. And so he goes forward and he says, first he bows down. He's very respectful to them. And notice that he's not saying, your customs, your culture is messed up. I don't have to go by your rules. He's very respectful of their culture and the way that they like to do this. Of course, this is not an issue of sin. when we deal with cultures, we must recognize there are some issues that are an issue of sin and evil, and then there are many other issues that are an issue of preference and style. And it's very easy for us to judge issues of preference and style as if they're sin when they're really not. We need to respect those matters. So Abraham is very respectful here. He bows before them, and then he speaks again. He says, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight," he's going right on the basis of what they've said, but he's taking it in a general way. "You apparently are okay with me burying my dead out of my sight. So listen to me, hear me, and meet with Ephron, or entreat him, Ephron the son of Zohar, for me." Now, it's interesting, as you notice when we read through this, Ephron's there, right? He's among them. So Abraham is addressing them as a whole because he wants this, what? Official permission to do this. But he wants official permission to deal directly with Ephron. But he's asking them to talk to him to make sure this is okay with them. And so he says, "Entreat Ephron for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah," which he has. Now, don't get hung up on this word "give." This, again, is a formal way of initiating a bargaining process. Abraham is not saying, "Give it to me free," as we see again and again. He's willing to pay for it. But "give me the cave of Machpelah." So he just wants this cave. And that would be frequently a way that bodies were buried, would be in a cave, out of sight. They weren't embalmed, so the bodies would smell as they decayed, and then they would eventually wind up just a desiccated skeleton. And so he asks for this cave, which is at the end of his field. And then he says, "Let him give it to me at the full price. I'm willing to pay for it." So he's not just asking for a gift. "I'm willing to pay for it as property for a burial place among you." Now, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered. So he's right there, right? He heard this. Now, it's interesting when you think about how group dynamics work in a situation. Abraham is a foreigner. He's saying, "I want to buy land here." A lot of times that doesn't go over very well. A lot of times people don't want foreigners, immigrants, to buy their land. They want to hold on to the whole lot of it. And so Abraham addresses the whole group, gets this tentative approval to have a burial site, asks them to address Ephron, and he's offering a full price. So what's Ephron motivated to do? Get involved. Let's start the deal. Ephron doesn't wait for them to answer officially. He answers directly, and they don't stop it. So the ball is moving, and Abraham is keeping it rolling and doing so very respectfully, but also very wisely. And so Ephron answers them and says, "No, my lord," he answers Abraham, "no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, you notice he didn't say, "I give you the cave." You catch that? "I give you the field and the cave." Why? What's going on here? Well, there are two things that are going on. One is the archaeologists have found that in Hittite law, if you sold just a portion of a field, you had the responsibility for maintenance of that field, including that portion. So the law of protecting the property rights of the small portion fell upon the person who had the large portion. So Ephron may be saying, "Look, I don't want any responsibility for you. I don't want a responsibility for maintaining that cave. If you're going to buy the cave, you're going to buy the field also." So he may have just been simply doing that. But probably there's another motive also here. Abraham is offering what? Full price. How often do you get an offer of full price from a rich person? What does full price mean to you, Abraham? To you, full price is probably a little more than full price would be on the open market right now. So if a rich person comes to you and says, "Hey, I'd like to buy this sliver of your lot," you think, "I don't want to sell that sliver. I want to sell the whole thing." So in any case, whatever Ephron's motivation, and probably both of these play into it, he says, "I give you the field and the cave that is in it." I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, again, he's not offering it free of charge. It sounds like that to our ears. But if Abraham said, great, I'll take it, that would have been incredibly insulting. And he would have been very offended. So Abraham knows that. He has been there long enough that he understands the culture. He's adapting himself to it. So what does he do? He bows down again, very respectful. And he speaks to Ephron again. And he says, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron responds, hey, it's only worth 400 shekels. What's that between you and me? Interesting, isn't it? But this is the way that they would do. And in the Middle East still, there's this negotiation process, which we are more prone to call haggling, when a price is being set. And the common way to do it is for the seller, if he goes first, to double or more than double the fair market retail price of something, and the buyer to have or more than have the low end of that price, and then you begin to haggle back and forth until you come to an agreeable price, which varies based on how eager the seller is to sell or how eager the buyer is to buy. And so that's the typical process of negotiating. Now, we don't know, and we can't tell exactly how valuable this land is. We don't know how big it is. We don't have a lot of information about property values, but the general consensus is this price was very inflated. And why not? You're dealing with a rich man. He's got no property rights among you. He's got no legal standing to buy property unless he gets approval. You're the one person he's asking to buy property from. Why not ask the moon? And then negotiate down from there. But very surprisingly, when he mentions this price, Abraham says, okay. And he weighs it out. Commercial currency means this is the standard. And back then, they didn't count the price by the number of coins, but by the weight, because the minting process was very non-standard and is very common for people to cut coins or shave coins. And so they went by weight, not by number. And so Abraham weighs out this full amount. He says, you got a deal. I am willing to pay dearly for this property. It means a lot to be able to bury my wife's dead body here. And so notice how this transaction is described. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, again, Hittite records show that the trees were given special significance in land transactions. And so specifically, these trees go with it. Probably in some cases, there were fruit trees or trees that were meant to be harvested for wood, which the rights for harvest would be maintained by the original owner. But the trees are going with the field, stated explicitly according to Hittite law. They were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. Do you see how formal this is? This is a legally binding transaction. This land is going to belong to Abraham. And so he takes it, he buries Sarah's body in the cave there. And again, the field in verse 20 and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now we've got the cultural background. We understand the sequence of events, the exchange that goes on. What does all this mean? Remember that Abraham had been promised this land. God had said, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants as a possession forever. But that time hadn't come yet. And God had told Abraham, you're not going to have it for some 400 odd years. Why? Because the sin of the people of the land has not gotten so bad that they're due for judgment yet. They have the land. As long as they're not totally depraved, I'm letting them keep it. Only when they get to that point will they be judged and be driven out of the land, and the land will be available to you and your descendants. but that's going to be some 400 plus years. And so here's Abraham. He's got this promise. He was given the promise before he even had a son. But again, what did he do? He heard God's word. He believed it. It was counted to him as righteous by God. So Abraham has believed this. By now he's had his son. His son has grown to maturity. His wife now, Abraham's wife, has died. He's buying his very first piece of land. He's buying it. Now, what does that tell us? First of all, where has he come from? He's come from Haran, before that, from Ur of the Chaldeans. What did we see that introduced this chapter? At the end of chapter 22, if you were here last week, you heard us talk about this. What had just been told Abraham? News had come to him that his brother Nahor had had 12 sons. So what have we just been told? Abraham's family is where? Back in Haran. When a person would die, when a person's loved one would die, where would they bury them? With their family, where their family lived. Do you see the import of this? Abraham is saying, that is no longer my homeland. I have left it, and I'm not going back. This was Abraham's opportunity to go back, wasn't it? It's like, my wife has died. I want to bury her among my people. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, the book in Genesis in particular, you see this phrase again and again, gathered to his people. It's being used when a person has died, and what's happening? Their body is usually being buried among the bodies of their people, but their soul is going to be where the souls of their people are. But the body's buried where the family was. And you see this going through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. There are the burial places of the kings, the burial places of the people of the city. The families liked to stay together. So when Abraham is having his situation come up, when his wife dies, he has this opportunity to say, I'm going to take her back to Haran and bury her there. He doesn't. He says, this is my homeland now. And even though I don't own any of it, I believe this is where my descendants are going to be. And so I need to buy some of it, just enough to bury my wife. He's putting down his roots. He's saying, this is it for me. There is no turning back. Now, that ought to strike home right away for us, right? Because when we're confronted with the truth about Jesus and about ourselves, that we have broken God's law, that we have fallen short of his standards, that we are therefore deserving of judgment and condemnation, but Jesus died to pay for all that, we're confronted with a choice, aren't we? Am I going to believe that or not? If I believe it, it's going to change my life. And if you really believe it, it does change your life, and your life shows it by the way that you live, because you begin to live according to what God says instead of according to what you think and what you want to do. And so the living out of your life justifies you before others, but your belief in Jesus justifies you before God, that your whole life changes. But once that happens, what happens again and again? We're confronted with these opportunities to turn back, aren't we? Do you want to go back? Just like the nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were what? They were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were being mistreated. They were being oppressed. They were delivered by God at the leading of Moses, taken out into the wilderness. And what did many of them say? We want to go back to Egypt. Because at least there, we got food. And weren't those onions and leeks and garlic, weren't they good? Man, the food there is so much better than this manna stuff that we're eating, miraculous food out here in the desert where God is taking care of us and working miracles after miracles. We want to go back to Egypt. And we'll have that choice again and again in our Christian walk. Do you want to go back to that old way of life? Do you want to go back to it? There's a pull of the flesh there. There's a lot of pleasure being offered there, but the cost is so incredibly great. It is not worth it. And so God again and again allows this choice to come to us so that our choice to stay with Him is confirmed, solidified, hardened. We don't want to give ourselves any room to turn back. And that's what Abraham's doing. It's like, this is it. There's no going back. This is where we're going to live. This is where we're going to die. This is where we're going to be buried. And even if we don't get this land for hundreds of years, God has promised it. I believe it's coming, and I'm betting my life on His promise, not on what I have here in this world. And isn't it interesting that when you think about this, the only land that Abraham has in the promised land is a burial site? Jesus told us, said, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? What does the world have to offer you that is more valuable than your eternal soul? Nothing. You lose everything if you lose your soul. It doesn't matter what you have in this world. You lose everything if you lose your soul. Abraham is willing to go without anything in this land except one plot for a burial place. Do you remember what Jesus calls us to do? He says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you see what happens when we yield ourselves to God? We're allowing Him to buy us out of bondage to sin to become His. Now, He's promised us incredible riches and wonders in heaven. But there's a gap of time that's got to take place before we receive what's promised. Do you see how we're in the same kind of boat that Abraham is? The promise has been made, but we don't receive the fullness of it until later. In the meantime, Abraham's got a burial place, and we've got a cross. Let him take up his cross. We have a cross. What does a cross do? It reminds us of death. What are we to do? We're to put to death the deeds of the body. We're to crucify the flesh, our old nature. We're to put it to death daily. We're to take up our cross daily and follow Him and follow Jesus. This is an ongoing process of putting to death the old man. We've been given a cross just as Abraham was given a burial place. In the book of Hebrews, there's commentary on Abraham's life. In Hebrews 11, which we often call the Hall of Faith, it speaks of Abraham in verses 9 and 10, and it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing here? He's not just waiting for the ownership of the land in order to build and own cities in the land. He's looking beyond that promise to a greater promise of a heavenly city, a perfect city, an unending city, a city of God, a city that God makes. Abraham's looking for a promised land in heaven. He didn't receive the promised land here, but he never let go of the promise, and he looked beyond that promise. And later on in Hebrews, starting with verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. Sarah died. Abraham's going to die. But they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what Abraham's doing in this passage, isn't it? He's confessing, look, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. I can't buy land without permission. This is not my long-term home. It's the long-term home for my descendants, but there's a longer-term home that we're looking for. We're seeking a homeland in heaven. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Is that amazing? I mean, when you think about your life and how messed up it is, what do you think about God not being ashamed to be called your God? I mean, sometimes I think, he wouldn't want to own me. He wouldn't want to acknowledge that I belong to him, right? But he's not ashamed to be called our God. Why? Because we do belong to him, and he's prepared a city for us, and we're looking forward to it. We're trusting in his promises that no matter how bad this world gets, there's a better home coming. God's going to make it right. He's going to bring justice in this world, and the next world is going to be perfect. We're on our way. Abraham was a man of faith. He lived as what? A pilgrim on the road to the goal, not turning back, seeking for, waiting for a permanent home, and that's where we are. We're on our way. It's a long journey sometimes, a slow journey sometimes. Sometimes we feel like aliens in this world, don't we? It's like, my goodness, we just don't fit in here. But that's because we've got a heavenly home we're going towards, and we don't want to turn back. We don't want to turn back. You know what had to happen before Abraham and Sarah could receive that heavenly home? First, they had to die, and then they had to be resurrected. David Crowder wrote a song called, "Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Die." Is that hilarious? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And do you see that part of what God is showing us here is that the more we die to our old self here, the more of heaven we have in our lives now. God wants that for us. He gave Abraham a down payment on the promised land. He's given us a down payment on heaven through the person of the Holy Spirit living in us and through the opportunity to carry a cross. So let's take them up daily. Let's follow Jesus and let's not turn back. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is not just a story of a man and his wife from thousands of years ago that we can't really understand and don't know what difference it makes to us. Lord, you put it here because it does make a difference. And by your Spirit, you open our eyes to see what difference it does make. You show us what it means. Lord, we want to take that to heart. We want to be people like Abraham who believe what you say, no matter what a struggle it may be for us, and who follow you, who act upon your word, who trust you and live for you. Lord, you know the pull of the world. You know how it pulls on each and every one of us. Many different ways. Yet, Lord, we want to resist it. We want to put that old man to death. We want to be dead to this world, dead to the old way of life, and alive to you, never turning back, but always pressing on towards the goal, the fullness of life you died to give us. Thank you, Lord. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.